So welcome back. So first question, the end time scenario you presented in Christians and Aliens, so this will give me a pause. If you aren't following my blogs, I put a new blog up every Thursday. So you ought to be following my blogs. The one this week is Christians and Aliens.
Excellent.
Tina's endorsing it as an excellent blog. It is about the potential of Satan to come back, not as a religious icon impersonating Christ or a religious savior, but as a technological savior, as an intelligence from another planet, an extraterrestrial, coming back to save us from global climate change and all these other things. And so it just goes in and brings and weaves in what you may know from Scripture, how he may twist it all with subtly and not come as a religious figure, but come as one that most of the world who values science will accept. The blog the week before, if you didn't read it, was called Humans 2.0, The Rise of the Cyborg.
That's excellent also.
And this is about what's happening right now on our planet. I alluded to it in class. Right now, there are significant major high-tech corporations investing in nanotechnology and computer chip technology to interface with your brain such that when these neural links are established in your brain, of course it will be told to you that you will be able to remember. In other words, when you want that Bible quote or that Ellen White quote, don't worry about it because you can just immediately link to the internet and get it. And it's going to be presented as all the abilities you will get. And I go on to talk about my concerns that I believe that these technologies will cut off people from the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit interfaces with our brains on a quantum level, and putting artificial technology in our brain will change the quantum flow and output of our brains, basically isolating us from the Holy Spirit and hardening us in self-centeredness. The people who, the technological groups behind this are all godless. They don't believe in God, and they actually are wanting to evolve technologically humanity to the next level. And their real vision is, and they believe they can achieve this within 15 years. By the mid next decade, they believe they can actually download your consciousness into an avatar where you can live, your consciousness can live in an artificial robotic avatar entity. This is their goal for immortality. We will, and they talk, the Bible talks about, they actually say this, you watch their videos. God identifies as creator, well, we are creating life, we are gods. And we will give ourselves immortality. This is their goal. Who do you think is behind that? This is on multiple layers. They're doing this both technologically with the computer chip type stuff, Elon Musk, but they're also doing this molecularly with nanoparticles and other type of genetic interventions to create nano machines that will actually change your brain function. They'll go into your brain, and they will ultimately, the goal is to interface with wireless networks. If you read some of their material, they talk about how the people who don't want to be part of this will flee the cities and live out in the country, away from the networks. Does that sound familiar to anybody? But flee in the cities? Because they will put these networks up first in the highest density population centers where they have the strongest Wi-Fi signals and get the most people at once. So just letting you know what's out there that some people are talking about. So the question is, the end time scenario presented in Christians and Aliens is plausible speculation of the great controversy's eschatology. Considering what we've been told about amalgamations being the one sin that particularly brought about the flood to the antediluvian world, do you feel it may again be a factor that may fit in with your latest blog? Netflix's new program called Sweet Tooth is on this very topic, and it has shot to the top of the chart. Sweet Tooth is about a little boy who's partly human and partly deer. And he has a little deer antenna. He's got the different deer or animal abilities, so he's an amalgamation between a human and an animal. And there's actually research along those lines going on as well. I think genetic manipulation is absolutely on the table for a variety of reasons, and I think we're already seeing the beginning of it, but I won't go into that anymore. I think there's something going on worldwide that is the beginning of that process, but I can't say any more about that. The next one says, they forgot that in heaven, this is a quote out of Nine Testimonies, page 12. They forgot that in heaven an account of every business transaction is kept. Every unjust deal, every fraudulent act is there recorded. The time is coming when in their fraud and insolence men will reach a point that the Lord will not permit them to pass, and they will learn that there is a limit to the forbearance of Jehovah. And the person asks, the very last part of the statement, and they will learn that there's a limit to the forbearance of Jehovah, is causing me difficulty, and I'm trying to explain it through the design law lens. How do I say it so that it doesn't sound like a limit of human patience? And then they quote the next page, 9 Testimony, page 13. No material can be used in the erection of buildings that will preserve them from destruction when God's appointed time comes to send retribution on men for their disregard of his laws and for their selfish ambition. Surely this sounds bad. Okay? So, before I answer, what law ends? And so how do you answer those things? These are not very, I mean, they're pretty straightforward for me. I see exactly what they mean. You have to not only have the law lens, but when you quote this particular author, you should have a very deep database of her other writings. You should have a very deep database of her other writings that talk about retribution and retributive justice in the Great Controversy, for instance, where she goes on to describe it. You should also be thinking, and if you look in the context of this, this is talking about New York. And it was talking about how in New York, she was there and she had a vision, and she saw that in the future, giant skyscrapers were going to be built, and men would do this out of exploiting the poor, and they would be only interested in their own power and wealth and greed, and that every account of their business would be kept. Well, of course, where is the account? Where are the accounts kept? In the record books of heaven. And what is actually, according to Scripture, recorded in the record books of heaven? Our characters. And so when you choose to lie, when you choose to steal, when you choose to some act of corruption, does it change you? Yes. Is there a recording made in your character, your heart, your mind? So yes, they're recorded in heaven because these people are corrupting their own characters. And the way, if it's going to be erased out of the record books of heaven, it's erased for all those who are repentant, such that they have the character of Christ reproduced and then become reborn with new hearts and right spirits, so that in character they're no longer a liar, cheat, and a thief. Thus their record changes because their character has changed. That's how it happens. There's nothing legal, penal, or judicial going on. It's reality-based. So she goes on to say that these tall skyscrapers would be built into the sky, but they would not survive the fire, and they would burn, what does it say here? No material can be used in erection of buildings that will preserve them from the destruction. Did we see a couple long big towers that just completely burned to the ground? Did that happen? Why did that happen? Was this an act of God doing this? Or if you read in her other places, she talks about how when the justice of God ultimately pours out and the plagues come, they do not come out directly from God, but in this way. He no longer sends his angels to protect these people. And Satan's forces have increasing power on the earth to bring calamity and destruction. Whose forces do you think brought that calamity and destruction? That wasn't God's forces, but people who can persist in selfishness and rebellion against God, God sets them free to be out there without him anymore, and thus they become increasingly vulnerable. And as the world hardens against God, Satan gets more power and more freedom on the earth to bring calamity and destruction. And so I don't have a problem with these statements at all if you actually understand through design law how reality functions, and you bring in all of her other quotes where she actually describes this. Why is it not stated that way then? Somebody's going to go, why didn't she just write it that way? Well, why do you not just get the answers in your math class? Why do you get problems to solve? Why don't they just give us the key with all the answers? Why should we have to think through the problem and figure it out? The reason it's written by God's prophets in ways like this is because it's necessary for you to reason it out. For to think it through, to solve the problem, so you can have discernment. Being told the answers without understanding why they're the answers and being able to reason them out for yourself does not prepare you to be confronted by the arch deceiver. So that's why these things are often written this way, so you have the opportunity to really struggle with it and figure it out. Okay, I get that one now. I know how that problem works. And next time, you'll know how the next problem works. Okay. Should baptism and church membership be separate events? Are baptismal vows biblical? So I've always taken this. We haven't talked about baptism here in a long time. But if you take a biblical view of baptism is always baptism into Jesus Christ. It was not baptism into a denominational organizational structure. There was no organizational structure. And so so I always have had that baptism should happen, and it should happen, just like it did in Scripture, at the time of conversion. At the time of conversion, a person experiences the joy of Christ, and they surrender to Him, and they then take that public stance. But then, if you read the New Testament after baptism, there's a journey of maturing. Sadly, organizations are not actually interested in the spiritual journey primarily. They're interested in making sure we have safe people that we can govern and keep within the bounds of our rules. And so you can come to Christ through the sinner's prayer, but then you must go to your doctrinational classes, and you must give up your alcohol. You must give up your tobacco. You must give up your Sabbath job. You must make all these changes and reform yourself, and then you can be baptized into Christ. It's corrupt and it's wrong. You're baptized into Christ, and then in Christ, He gives you the Holy Spirit leads you and empowers you to make the changes in your life to give you the victories over the places you need. So I would absolutely separate baptism into Christ with joining an organization. And so they say, you're baptized into Christ, you're a member of Christ, come fellowship with us, take communion with us. You can't vote in our church policies and hold church office, though, until you join our organization. And in our organization, we've decided we don't want people in leadership who take cigarette breaks in between the sermon. But that doesn't mean you're not a member. If you need to take a cigarette break, that's fine. Take your break, because you can still be a member of the body of Christ while we're struggling through that addiction process. But we just don't want people up there in leadership. So you can't be a member and vote on our policy, but you can fellowship with us. I think they should absolutely separate the two. But see, the church organization doesn't separate the two, because they want you to believe that salvation is tied to institutional affiliation. And so they hold the fear over you in that way. So let's see. Oh, I think I missed one. Dr. Lindsay, our purpose on earth is the Great Commission. So what is the purpose of Satan and fallen angels? If they know their final destiny, why would they leave us? Why would they leave us alone? Won't they be encouraged to do more destruction while they can on earth? Just like releasing prisoners who are on death row into society and trying to expect best outcomes. No, you're exactly right. Satan and his angels are completely corrupt, and they live for hate and selfishness. And if they are not restrained, they will injure all they can. They hate the righteous and they want to kill them. And what the Bible predicts is going to happen as the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, more and more calamities happen on the earth as Satan is able to take and have more liberties to hurt and abuse. So that's what's going to happen. It seems that the angels live forever, can't die like human beings. Will you say something about this? I've never considered that to be true. The angels are going to die. Satan and his angels are going to die. They just haven't died yet. So you're suggesting because they haven't died, it seems like they live. Well, they don't have eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God. They're mortal beings, and they will die. They will die in the lake of fire. And the Bible says Satan is all his angels. They die. So they're not mortal. Well, then they just live so long. Why? We don't have an exact explanation for that. There's multiple theories, and you can speculate. One of my theories that I like, and it will be proven right or wrong when Jesus comes, and I'm okay for it to be wrong, is that we live in a time dilation field, that time passes differently for us than it passes for the angels in heaven and Satan and his region. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. That it's been 6,000 or so years since Adam's fall here on earth. It's been about 6 days in heaven. And so they don't necessarily live that long. It's only been about 6 days. And they interface, and when they come into here, time passes differently here. So when they're in and out of this dilation field, that time passes, and they go back and like, boy, I was down there for 300 years with Enoch. Yeah, but it was only about 30 minutes here. Seemed awful long to me. That 30 minutes seemed awful long. Okay. Well, that's my view on it. So they're not immortal beings. If Jesus could not just explain to the angels what Lucifer was doing and how he had to destroy him, okay, there's an assumption. How he had to destroy him. because the angels would have worshiped God out of fear, then doesn't that mean the angels had a trust issue before Lucifer began the campaign? No, there was no trust issue because there was no question. It only became a trust issue when lies were told. Think about your own marriage. You have a marriage and you love and trust your spouse, and you've been married for years. There's not a trust issue, but how about if your brother comes to you and then tells you lies about your spouse that they've been having an affair, and they show you pictures they've doctored on their computer? Now those allegations and those pictures create a trust issue. Even when one doesn't exist, if you now you have doubt in your mind, those questions have to be resolved. You can't just ignore them. Somebody close to you that you also trust, your brother. Lucifer was a trusted being, and he raised lies. So no, there was no trust issue before they were raised. And the reason the explanations don't work, had to give evidence, is very simple. Imagine you're the pastor of your church, and you're a good and faithful, loyal pastor who's always been honest and a person of integrity. And the first elder, who happens to be your younger brother, gets up one day in front of the church and said, "Will you pray for my brother, our pastor, because I've discovered he's been embezzling money from the church? Will you pray that he'll repent and return that money?" Now, the pastor, you're the pastor, you haven't taken a penny. If you get up before the church and say, "I don't know what's going on with my brother, I love him, but what he told you is not true, I haven't taken a penny." Is that issue settled in the church?
No.
Why not? You're proclaiming the truth, and it's true, and you're proclaiming it. Why is it not settled? This is what was happening in heaven. This is why proclamation alone did not settle the issue. You cannot settle a lie simply with proclamation of truth. You have to reveal the evidence, how the truth actually functions, the operations of the truth, that it in fact is not true. And that's what Jesus did, one of the things he achieved here. And what he did as being the creator, he demonstrated something different than that he is a different being than Lucifer. Elijah's prayer was, quote, "Elijah's prayer was answered. Oft-repeated appeals, remonstrances, okay, that's a word I haven't seen frequently. Remonstrances and warnings had failed to bring Israel to repentance. The time had come when God must speak to them by means of judgment." Yes, we've talked about this. Does God send judgments on the people? Okay, so we've talked about this, and I would encourage you to. Oh, I've got a blog upcoming. It's already written. It's edited. It's not out there yet, but keep watching my blog. So I've got one entitled "The Four Judgments." If you want to hear about it, go to our the Power of Love Training and Equipping course on our website under our resources section, and you will just scroll down. You'll see the four judgments. There's a short talk, 12 minutes or so, the four judgments. Judgment, when you hear the word, what's the first question? What law lends? We are conditioned by the corrupt human systems to hear judgments judicially. But if you go to a doctor because you're sick and he examines you closely, you're under examination, he might even give you tests, ultimately he's going to come to a conclusion. In the medical terms, we call it a diagnosis, but what is that? It is a judgment. And then after he diagnoses, he makes another judgment. What judgment does he make next? In his judgment, what is the thing that's going to get you well? What's needed here? Sadly, you've got a gangrenous foot from untreated diabetes. And an orthopedic surgeon makes a judgment. And the sad judgment is? Amputation. Amputation. Oh, that orthopedic surgeon is cruel. He's cutting off limbs. He's maiming people. People could make that argument if they're ignorant of what's happening, couldn't they? It could look that way. And that's what we see happening in the Old Testament. Yes, there was a judgment. God judged what was happening. And he made a judgment about what therapeutic intervention was going to be best to help bring people to repentance and expose the falseness of the gods that they were worshiping. And so that's what you see happening in Old Testament times. And I've written about that extensively. From Deuteronomy 12, somebody is quoting, "Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonial unclean and clean may be eaten." This is from, okay. No question, just a quote. So we'll move on. Now here's the question for that. Do you understand the reason for the option of eating the unclean meat? No, I don't. I haven't looked at that text before, so I'm not going to comment on that. I'll have to reflect on that and see what the context is going on there. You mentioned we have been here 6,000 years, but it's only been 6 days for the angels. How does the cosmic week concept fit into all of this? The cosmic week concept being what I just said, 6,000 years, one day for each week, and then that the millennium is coming where the earth rests while the saints are in heaven for 1,000 years is the Sabbath rest. That is just, you know, what some people describe as a structure for the time frame of the sin problem and then God's solution. I don't have any problem with that structure. I don't take it too literalistically. Is it actually down to the very minute? Does he come exactly 6,000 years to the second from the time Adam took his first breath or the time they were thrown out of Eden? You know, I think it's a general description of the process. I don't think it's too literal. So, alrighty, that's all our questions for today. Oh, Wendell.
Going back to this clean, unclean, and if you can eat it in this village or whatever else, that was not the issue. It wasn't clean versus unclean. It was a location. Could you celebrate God's festivals away? If you could not get to Jerusalem, how do you celebrate? How do you worship God? How do you do this? So he even talked about buying strong drink to celebrate before the Lord.
Oh, thank you. And because of that, now that I look back at the text, I read a little more closely, both ceremonially unclean and clean meat may be eaten. It's ceremonial cleanliness. So it would be, it's still going to be a lamb, or it's still going to be a goat, or it's still going to be a cow, or it's still going to be, so it's still going to be a clean meat. The question is, did it go through the ceremony to become ceremonially clean or not? So, for instance, a ceremonially clean lamb could have no defects. It couldn't be a maimed animal. It had a broken leg. You couldn't bring that for a sacrifice. But a maimed animal, a lamb with a broken leg, you could sacrifice and eat it. So that's what it's talking about. It's not actually talking about unclean meats like pork. So thanks for helping me revisit that and see that, Wendell. All right. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for your love and the truths that you share with us. We ask that you will continue to guide us and enable us to take this end time message to the world to prepare for your return. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.